Thank you, Russell, for reading that passage. I thought we should have a little bit of review of where we have been and where we're going, since it's been some weeks now since we've been able to look at the book of Romans. And so we're going to get back into this book today. And again, I encourage you that we hope that we can learn the first three chapters as thoroughly as we can to understand well the gospel that we believe and want to make known to others. And of course, the whole gospel covers more than just three chapters, but they are the principal ones that we want to focus on right now. Well, we're ready in where we've been for verse 8, and I had originally hoped to get all the way down through verse 15. I don't think we will today. We're going to be looking at God's good gifts. I think we'll just look at two that are within this passage. We're going to see in verse 8 that faith is God's good gift to the elect. And then in verses 9 through 13, I want us to see that the ministry that we have one to another, which is such an encouragement to one another, is also a good gift that comes from God. And that's probably as far as we'll be able to get today, because I'd like to just touch upon some of the things that we've seen in the first seven verses. Not really delving deeply into them, but just reminding you, if I might, about what we have already seen. Those first seven verses have a lot of content to them. So I want to begin with just a very basic flyover fast review of those first seven verses. Paul, of course, identifies himself as the writer of the letter. We're well acquainted, I think, with the Apostle Paul. He wrote so many of these marvelous letters that we find in the New Testament and explains so much of the doctrine that we believe as to our faith. The subject that Paul is addressing here in all 16 chapters really is the gospel. The gospel of God. He says it is God's euangelion, his good news, and what good news it is that sinful people such as ourselves, Christ has provided salvation for us through the cross. It is to be found nowhere else except in the work of Christ and Calvary. The subject of the gospel is Christ. Concerning his Son, it says in verse 3. Indeed, we could really say that the entire Bible, the subject of this book, is Jesus Christ, really from beginning to end. He is the Son of God. He is further identified within this text of Scripture as Jesus Christ, our Lord. I spent some time, I think several times, kind of reminding you of the importance of verses 3 and 4 and these two phrases, speaking of the Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Some people see in that phrase a reference to his human nature, because as to his human nature, yes, he's from the tribe of Judah, he's from the family of David, the family of the kings. And then the second phrase in verse 4, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. We might see in that his divine nature. He is the Son of God. He has proved us such by the mighty resurrection. And certainly it's important to see and to learn about Christ, the God-man, the human nature, the divine nature. He could not have been our Savior without the unique person that he is, possessing both natures. But I also pointed out there's another view, it is the view I more favor here, that what Paul is getting at is two different stages of his ministry. The first phrase then, again, according to the descendant of David, according to the flesh, referring to his earthly life and that stage of ministry, which of course is over now. But having been born in the city of David, Bethlehem, as we know from the gospel account, living his youth, growing up in Nazareth, the rather mean city around the Sea of Galilee, and in that northern realm of Israel, conducting most of his 3.5-year ministry there of healing, casting out demons, teaching, and occasionally making trips to Jerusalem, and then making the final trip to Jerusalem where he died as an atonement for our sins. All of that being the first stage of his ministry. But then this view would say that the second phrase refers to the second and ongoing stage of ministry, which is being conducted in heaven, declared to be the Son of God in power. The resurrection beginning this ongoing ministry where he is prophet, priest, and king in heaven. He is interceding for us. He prays for us. He governs the entire universe and the nations of the world for the benefit of his church. He is in charge. And how important it is, I think, maybe that's why I favor this particular view, is I think we need to really center in on how important is the resurrection, the ascension, the coronation in heaven, and his government of the universe. He's King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. His kingdom isn't here in its fullness yet, but it's here. And Paul may very well have all this in view here. If you look at verse 5, I pointed out in one of the other messages that this phrase is very important, the obedience of faith. We need to understand that a true faith is an obedient faith. It is a faith by which we come in humility and submission to the terms of the gospel as Paul presents them to them, to us here. Two things are commanded, repentance and trust. We must repent of sin in turning to Christ, and we trust him then to be our substitute, our sin bearer. We have a deficient gospel if we leave either one of those aspects of it out. We need to preach repentance, and then we need to preach trust in Jesus. Those who will turn from their sin will find a Savior who is fully able to accomplish salvation, forgiveness, and redemption. So the obedience of faith, that we're going to see that developed, and it'll be very important in this study of Romans. And then the other thing I would call your attention to is that Paul writes to a people who are called. In verse 6, they are called to belong to Jesus Christ. In verse 7, they are called to be saints. He has in mind what we call the effectual call of God. Every person that God has chosen from the foundation of the world in time, he calls effectually. He places faith within that heart. He brings from death to light. He regenerates. He causes them to be born again. All of these are the means by which God calls us to himself, calls us to salvation. I was asked just the other day, does anybody turn down the call of God? No, not this call. They may turn down the call of the evangelist, but if they're called of God, they're called effectually, and this too is something that we'll be looking at in more depth, hopefully, as we get into Romans. Well, that's an overview, very quickly. Those are just some of the very, very important things that Paul has already introduced, even in just the greeting, and they will be brought to the front further on in this epistle. Let's look at this first good gift of God, how good God is to his people, and one of those good gifts is faith. Verse 8, and I want to spend quite a bit of time just looking at some things in this one verse here. Verse 8, Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So we should note here that Paul is writing to a group of believers in the capital of Rome who have faith, and they're known for that faith. It is a faith that is noticeable, and it's being proclaimed, he says, in all the world. Now, Now, there may be a bit of hyperbole in such a statement, but probably he means by the world the empire of Rome. And we know that the Romans were famous for the roads they built so that business was conducted easily, armies moved quickly, and the gossip got around pretty well and in a rather quick manner. And the word has gotten out about this church in Rome, the faith and the faithfulness of these people. Well, here's what I would have us notice. Who gets the thanks for this faith? Does Paul pat these Roman Christians on the back and say, good job, guys, I'm really proud of you, you know, you deserve to be thanked for your faith? No. He thanks God. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for your faith. And perhaps the statement that he thanks God through Jesus Christ, perhaps it's looking at Christ as the one who mediates the faith into their lives. But we should note this. God is thanked for their faith. Why? Because faith isn't something that welled up within themselves, their own doing. No, God has given them that faith. So he should be thanked. And of course, that's the teaching of Scripture. Let's look again at Ephesians chapter 2. Very basic verses for our faith. And again, if you have not memorized Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, you really should. Really should. And because when you memorize these verses, you not only are able to use them in gospel presentation, but you really get them into your own heart and mind so much better. And be reminded again here, Ephesians 2, verse 8, here's what Paul says to this church, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. And I believe he is saying, this faith is not your own doing. You didn't invent your faith. You didn't just drug it up. It's a gift that has come to you from God. It's not as a result of works that no one may boast. And of course, salvation is God's gift, but it's linked to this faith. I really do think that the antecedent to the gift of God here is the faith that is being spoken of. And I'd like to have us note this, that what Paul says to the Romans, this is something he says in virtually all of his letters. He thanks God for the faith of any Christian. Let's just take a little bit of time to look at some other letters that he wrote. Look at Colossians. Look at what he said to the believers in the city of Colossae. In chapter 1, of course, of Colossians, this would be verse 3. Let me read it to you. We always thank who? We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. So Paul here seems to be thanking God not only for the faith of these believers, but their love that they have even for all the saints. Christian graces, we're glad to see people have them, but we give the thanks to God. Or look, for example, at another letter, 1 Thessalonians. By the way, I'm just picking a few out. Virtually, you can look at almost any of his letters and you'll find this there. But 1 Thessalonians, again, chapter 1, this time verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he mentions three things. These Christians at Thessalonica have faith, they have love, they have hope. But he gives thanks to God for all of those graces. And then if you look at one more, look at Philemon. Now if you've kind of forgot where Philemon is and you're scratching your head, it's right before Hebrews. It's a little one chapter letter. I just want to have us look at it because this is written to a person, not a church, but a person named Philemon. And we see the same thing expressed here. This is verse 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. That's a lot like that letter to the Colossians. Again, Paul is grateful to hear of the love of Philemon and the faith of Philemon, but he doesn't thank Philemon for having that. He thanks God for what is found in this man, Philemon. Here's a quote I'd like to give you. In fact, there's a quote in the bulletin from John Murray. Here's an even better quote. I should have put this one in the bulletin from James Montgomery Boyce commenting on this verse. This is a faith that God himself brought into being and not something that welled up unaided in the heart of mere human beings. That's a good quote. When is the last time you thank God for your faith? Really should. We should stop and thank him, because it is true that faith isn't something that originated from our being. It is a gift that we have received from him. Now, let me take this just a step further and say that such a faith is valuable. And a reputation of faith is a valuable thing to have. And you can see here that this church at Rome is gaining such a reputation, because Paul can write, your faith is proclaimed in all the world. But for a people's faith to be proclaimed, it must in some way become visible to others. They must be able to see it. How is faith made visible to the world? Well, it is by works. It is by a Christian lifestyle. It is by obedience to the Lord. It is by a people rejecting sin, turning from sin, and following Christ in the way they live. There is no other way to make faith visible. In James chapter 2, James 2 is a great chapter having to do with the subject of faith and works. And there's several verses that are very meaningful to this subject here, but let me read one of them. This is James 2, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. See, there is no other way. One cannot show faith apart from the life that is lived. But the life that is lived can be a declaration and a proclamation of that faith. And then in Proverbs chapter 22, finally I'd like to get to this verse too, and apply this verse to a reputation of faith. Here's another wonderful proverb, or verse of scripture, another one that's worth knowing well and memorizing. Proverbs 22:1 says this, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. A good reputation is a good thing. It's worth a lot. It's worth more than jewels and money and silver and gold. A reputation for being a person of faith, that is a good and a valuable thing. It would be wonderful if the people of this church, that's us, would be known to others in the workplace, in the community, that we are people who follow Jesus, that we have such a faith. So let us not boast about our faith. It is a gift that we have received. But let us give thanks to God that we have received it, and thankful that its beginning, its continuation, and its fruits, we look to him for that wonderful work in his people. All right, now I'll just take one more thing, and that would be another of God's good gifts, which I see here. I believe the passage allows us to look at ministry of believer to believer. That's a wonderful thing, and that is a good thing, and it's a gift to us. Let's go to verse 9 now. We're back to Romans 1, verse 9, where Paul says this, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." You can sense in that Paul's great desire to go to Rome, to be among these people, to minister to these people in Rome. One of my commentators pointed out that these are not his spiritual children. He did not birth this church. We don't know really how it came into being, but he seems to care as much for them as if they were his spiritual children, as if he had formed the church. He had been the first to bring the gospel there. It's just Paul's great love for Christians wherever and whomever they might be. But he has such an intense desire to go there, and that he says that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, that by the will of God I may come there. Notice the mention of the will of God. That should always be a part of our prayers. We pray according to the will of God. And well, Paul's praying that it will be God's will that he can go there. Now, when he says he prays without ceasing, he doesn't mean that he prays 24 hours a day for this petition. Probably, here's how we should understand that. Every time Paul prays, he makes mention of this matter in his prayer. That is his great desire that God will make it his will that he will be able to come to them. Why is it he wants to be there? Verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Now, what does he mean by that? Does Paul mean that he wants to, as an apostle, with all the authority he has, lay hands on somebody there and impart a spiritual gift like the gift of tongues or gift of healing or something like that? Probably not. Probably what he's referring to is the gift of teaching that he has. He wants to go there and preach to these people. And not only to them, but other people who are in Rome as well, to strengthen the church. I'm pretty much convinced, and others are as well, that that's really what he's referring to. Wouldn't you like to have heard Paul the Apostle preach the gospel at least once? Boy, that would be wonderful. I mean, I like to hear the old Billy Graham sermons that they put on TV once in a while when he was young, and they were great sermons. But the Apostle Paul would surpass everybody in the presenting of the gospel. He knew these truths so very, very well. Now, then he says this in verse 12. "That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." And Paul expects that if he goes to Rome and he can strengthen them by preaching, they'll in a sense strengthen him when he sees their faith. And it brings out this fact that we are built up and encouraged by one another, by the gifts, the varying gifts and talents that God may give to us. And by the way, I was so blessed by our three pianists this morning. Three of you played. You all played beautifully. What a blessing it is to have people who can play these instruments and just do it so well. We're so thankful for that. But the body is given that we might encourage one another by our faith. I think often of that passage in Hebrews 10, "We're not to forsake our assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near." And I think that's one of the wonderful blessings of Christians gathering to worship and fellowship and be together. We are encouraged by seeing that we are not alone, that there are others who share this love and faith in Jesus as well. And Paul expects to get blessed by these people because he is blessed when he sees the fruits of his preaching and the faith of a people like these. Now, verse 13, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. That, by the way, is one of the passages that suggests to us that the church at Rome was made up primarily of Gentile believers, probably Jewish believers too, but primarily Gentiles. And he says, I've wanted to come for a long time, but God hasn't let me so far. I have been prevented. He doesn't say how. Perhaps it's because he can't be two places at one time, and God has had him and used him so effectively in other places. But you can see his great desire to get to Rome. Did he ever get there? Yes, he did. And I'm sort of, from what I've read about the chronology of Paul's life and these things, it probably was about 3 years after he wrote this, he finally got to Rome so he could minister there. But not the way he probably thought he would get there. As you're probably aware, he went to Rome as a prisoner. And we read about that in those final chapters of Acts, and that he was in Rome for 2 years awaiting his trial before the emperor, but he was successful in ministry during that time. That's a remarkable thing here. Just turn back a couple of pages in your Bible to Acts 28. Here's the circumstance that we find Paul in when he's in Rome. No, he's not able to go to the house where these Christians who have this faith are ministering together. But they came to him. And we read this in Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. In fact, we looked at these verses even recently. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Isn't that remarkable? He got there under different circumstances than you and I would have chosen, but God allowed him to have a successful ministry there. He was able to preach without hindrance. The people came to him. And look at one more verse. Last verse, Philippians 4. I think this shows just how successful the preaching that he did there was. And Philippians is one of the letters that it's one of the prison epistles, is one of those letters that he wrote while he was in Rome and was confined and not free to move about. But the gospel was not hindered. Look at what he says in Philippians 4, verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The gospel had invaded the household of Caesar through Paul. Because in those circumstances where Paul was confined and the Roman soldiers were chained to him, probably many of them over a period of time, they took the gospel that they heard from Paul back to Caesar's household. And people there believed. It's just remarkable that how God does things. He surely doesn't do things a lot of times the way we plan them. In fact, maybe even with your relatives there or your family in Russia. But he has his own way, and Paul was successful in ministry in Rome, and in fact, successful in a way he probably couldn't have been. He probably would not have had a listening ear from those Roman soldiers if he hadn't been confined. So, there is one more part of this, but we'll incorporate that in our next part of Romans next week. But how good God is to us in gifts of ministry and ministering one to another and the faith that he has bestowed so graciously upon us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. You are a good God. We praise you for that. You're good to everybody. You give good gifts and rain to the just and the unjust. And thank you, Father, that you've been especially good to us in bestowing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, raising us from death to life, turning us from sin to the things of God. We ask you to continue to do that, graciously to do that, to bend our hearts more and more to your ways, to walk after Christ, and Father, to make us a people with courage and conviction to not only hold this gospel close to our own hearts, but to proclaim it through our lips to others who do need to hear it. So we thank you and praise you, Father, and just rejoice in your good gifts. In Christ's name we pray.